Shalom. Hey, Shabbat Shalom, y'all. Here's Mark. We have a pretty good crowd here already. That's nice. Got a dozen computers in the room. We got an additional computer in the Fire Talk New Room. Torah Talk 2 is over there. We're going to be discussing today, let's see, Shemot chapter 39, verses 1 to 32. 1 Kings chapter 7 verses 13 to 51, Psalm 68, and Hebrews 8 1 to 5. We're not going to be spending a whole lot of time in Hebrews today. We're only five verses to cover. We'll spend most of our time, I believe, in the Torah portion. I've only got six pages of notes today, I think. Is that right? Let's see. Where the heck are you? I think tells me usually. Oh, there it is, yes. Six pages of notes today, so this is going to be a relatively short study, especially if I don't get any help from y'all. So, be prepared to jump in. We have a number of prayer requests today. While I was out running errands for my lovely bride on Tuesday before the TTRT program, had the dogs in the car with me, and stopped at the post office to pick up my mail. And when I got in the car, I drove right over to Mark's, which is a local discount grocery, and went over there, and I was in there for about 3 or 4 minutes, maybe five. And when I came out, my Jack Russell Terrier had jumped out of a partially open window. And who knows where he's at. At least that's what I believe. Then my other dog was still sitting in the back seat of the car. So I'm frantically running around looking for him, and couldn't find him and had to get on TTRT at 5 o'clock. So I got there just before the music went on. Take it back. As a matter of fact, they had already started the program, and Rob had opened. And so you'll probably hear me come in a few minutes after the beginning of the program today and tell pretty much the same story. But anyway, the dog has still not shown up. That evening after I was done with TTRT, I put together a poster and I went around hanging it around town. And before I even got on the radio, I went to the local dog warden and told him that the Jack Russell was missing. This is what he looks like. And I took him one of these posters the next day with a picture of him. And anyway, so that's where it stands. I've been to the Humane Society. I've been to the County Animal Control. I've been to the dog warden in Stowe, Ohio. Let's see, I posted about 50 posters within 4 or 5 blocks of the post office and Mark's. They're only a drive and a 9-iron apart in, you know, space. So, did all of that, and I've been running around posting posters and talking to people on the road and like that. So, he's missing, and so I'd appreciate y'all's prayer that Jack would return. He's a Jack Russell Terrier, and I figured that Jack was a given, you know, so that's what I call him. The picture that's on, by the way, I've also put ads on Craigslist in 3 different places. Also posted on Facebook, and so that's how Diane found out about it. So that's where we're at with Jack. My cousin's wife, Sandy, My cousin Tom passed away about 8 or 9 years now, and Sandy is his widow, and she had a hysterectomy this past. Let's see, when was it? Yesterday? Was it yesterday or the day before? It was the day before yesterday. She had a hysterectomy day before yesterday, and so I'd appreciate your prayers for her, quick and complete recovery as far as the wounds and all that, and that she'd be able to get up and get about very quickly. So we'll address that today too. let's see. Before we left last week, we got a request in the text before we closed the room last week from MM2Love, who asked prayer for the nation of Liberia and for the Ebola outbreak. We'll be talking about that too. We'll be praying about that too. Let's see. My wife asked me to remember something today, and I can't remember what it was now. It's Rip might be able to fill us in on this too. Rip, your mom said that her renter has been had to go for rehab somewhere, and she's asking for prayer for him. So we're gonna okay. So that's Liz and Bill's renter. Let me get that on here so I don't forget it. And I don't have any of the details about what he needs rehab from, so I'm not going to speculate on that. I'm just going to deal with it as a... His name is Steve, too. Okay. Steve. Okay. All right. Are there any quickie prayer requests out there that you guys can put in the text? I'll try to hit on them, too. Poor Jack, I pray he's all right too. He's a wonderful little dog, you know. 2 years ago, well, 2.5 years ago now, almost. My wife was providing in-home health care for a little old lady, and it was 24-hour-a-day health care. Okay, it was basically companionship more than anything, and making sure that she got her meds on time, you know. But anyway, her dog died. When was it? April or May? Two years ago, April or May. And she was devastated. You know, this little lady was just devastated. And we had our dog over at her house, and told her, you know, we can, you know, it's okay. Nikita is your dog too. And she didn't want to hear it. She wanted her own dog. Probably about 6 weeks after Buddy died. So we went out looking for a dog for her, and I went to this animal hospital that's in Stowe. What happens is that the Stowe police, when they find a stray that looks like a quality dog, they take him to this place, and they will not put a dog down if it's a nice looking dog and all that. You know, if he's in good health, they keep him in good health, and they keep him until he gets adopted. And one of the conditions of adoption is that the animal be spayed or neutered, okay? Which, you know, I don't have a problem with that. And that he have all his shots before he leaves, and I don't have a problem with that either. So, and by the way, all of that is free, except I think it was a $50 fee for the neutering. So, I went and I got this dog, and I took it over to Eleanor's house, the old lady that my wife was taking care of. And this is Jack Russell, right? This is the Jack Russell Jack. And she was unsure about whether she was going to like the dog. You know, was it? It's not my buddy. Well, so anyway, Jack walks into the house. I take the lead off of him, right? And he walks into the house and he looks up at this little lady sitting in the chair, and he jumps up in her lap. First thing, jumps up in her lap and licks her right on the edge of her nose. And she absolutely melted at that point. You know, that's the kind of little dog this is, right? He somehow knew that that was what she needed. And she fell in love with him, and she lived another, let's see, maybe 7 or 8 months. And then she passed away in May of last year. And Jack has become our dog since then. So, immediate, you know, Patty. Just immediately, he jumped up in her lap and gave her that reaffirmation. This is what you need to do. You know, it's like Yah was leading him, and her, like I said, her heart just melted for this little dog. And man, what a ball of energy! You cannot believe what a Jack Russell is like. My goodness gracious! I mean, he's just a ball of energy. So, I'm hoping that the people that have him will take good care of him and keep their eyeballs on Craigslist and maybe see the posters, because they're all over the neighborhood where he was lost. And I mean, back into the back stretches, you know, where there's no outlets, you know, and you know, four or five cul-de-sacs, and there's posters in every cul-de-sac. I mean, it's everywhere. So I'm hoping that that will gather some attention. I'd really love to have Jack back. He's a great little dog. And by the way, my other dog Nikita is also in a depression because he's gone. And I know that, you know, she's gonna be all, she may have a heart attack with joy when he comes back, if he comes back. So anyway, that's what y'all can keep in prayer for me. And by the way, my wife has been bawling every night, you know, over the little dog missing. So that would be helpful too. It would save a lot of heartache for me, because I wouldn't have to deal with my wife bawling over the little dog. I haven't cried, and I probably won't, but I do miss him. He's such a nice little mutt. Anyway, so we're going to go ahead and get started here. We open every week with the Shema. The Shema is the central truth of Scripture. There are other things that go on in Scripture, you know, the Shema is one verse, okay, in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, one verse, but it is the central truth that everything else is governed by. What I call the thesis statement of Scripture is in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, okay, and if we can understand that, we can understand everything that's in the Scripture. But the most important truth in the Scripture is that Yehovah is one. Okay, and that's what the Shema is all about. The Shema, and I'm not going to elaborate any further on that. But the Shema goes like this. Got a little tune, and it goes like this: Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad. Baruch Shem Kevod Malchuto Leolam Vayed. Hear, O Israel, Yehovah our Elohim, Yehovah is one. Blessed be He whose glorious kingdom is forever and ever. Amen the Amen. Father, thank You for bringing us here together today for Bible study. It's by studying Your Word that we become like Your Son, and that is our goal. Our goal is our Tzaddik Rebbe, Yeshua HaMashiach. He is that which connects you in your majesty and your unknowableness, because there's just no end to you, and connects you to this earth and everything that's here. So, Father, we thank You so much for Him and what He did for us. And we ask You, Father, that You would bless us in the study of Your Word. Put our minds and our hearts on Yeshua, and therefore on You. And keep our eyes on the goal. Keep our eyes on the goal all the time, Father, but especially during this time of Bible study. We bless You, Father, for the answer to that prayer. We know that it's in Your will, and we know, therefore, that You are going to answer it in the affirmative. So we have a number of prayer requests, Father. First thing was from last week. We had MM2Love was a person in our computer nickname in our room last week. After everything was all over, who asked prayer for the nation of Liberia and for the Ebola outbreak that's going on there and in that portion of Africa right now. Father, You know what that thing is. That Ebola, it's a virus, and You know how to. You of all people know how to heal from that thing. We've had a number of American doctors and nurses who have contracted it, and our news reports say that we're having positive healing on those people that have come back here, and I think they've been hit with an experimental vaccine. This is the story that we're getting from the news. I don't know that it's true or not, but because it's coming from the news. I truly don't buy it, but it's we know that you can heal those people, Father, and so we're asking that you would just stop that outbreak of this virulent disease. It must be virulent because it's a virus. Virulent disease, Father, and we ask that you would just stop it in its tracks, even as we are speaking, and reverse it in those people. Don't allow any of those people to that have gotten it to exhibit any major symptoms. Just let their immune systems, that which you created in them, let those personal immune systems just fight it and beat it. You can do it, Father, and we know that you can. And we're asking you to do that, Father, in Yeshua's name. Also, my cousin's widow, Sandy McGrath, Father, she had a hysterectomy this past week, Father. We would ask your continued blessing on her. I know that she came through the operation successfully. She has already gone home, but also she is going to be in some pain. We'd ask, Father, that you would relieve that you would heal her quickly from her operation. And just help her to deal with the emotional trauma that's going to come from the hysterectomy that happens with, I think, all women that have ever had one have had emotional problems. This does not make them not women, and that's I know what they feel, but this does not make them not women. It solidifies the idea that they're not going to have any more children. That's the issue. And Father, we'd ask that you would just take care of her, not only physically, but also mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. And we ask for that in Yeshua's name as well. Diana is still looking for work. I have a feeling that Daryl is probably also still looking for work, since he's only just moved in the last week and a half or 2 weeks. And we'd ask that you would, and anybody else that has employment problems, Father, or the ability to earn a living, we'd ask, Father, that you would meet that need immediately in all of their lives. And we ask that in Yeshua's name as well. Also, Bill and Liz, Rip Van's mother and her husband, have a renter. His name is Steve as well. We would ask that you would bring him quickly and successfully through his rehab program, whatever it happens to be. We know that that's what he's gone into a rehab facility for, and we'd ask that you would just heal him of that problem, make him not desire whatever it is that he's being rehabbed for. And we ask it in Yeshua's name as well. Amen and amen. All right, we're going to go ahead and get started. We're looking at Shemot chapter 39 today. And I need to get these things going on. Both of my computers have gone asleep. Here we go. Exodus chapter 39, where it is written. And of the blue and purple and scarlet, they made cloths of service to do service to the holy, and make the holy garments for Aharon, as Yehovah commanded Moshe. And he made the ephod, gold, blue, purple, scarlet, and fine twined linen. And they did beat the gold into thin plates, and cut wires, to work in the blue, and in the purple, and in the scarlet, and in the fine linen, with cunning work. They made the shoulder pieces for it, to couple it together. By the two edges was it coupled together. And the curious girdle of his ephod that was upon it, of the same, according to the work thereof, blue, gold, blue, purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linen, as Yehovah commanded Moshe. You're going to hear that a lot today, as Yehovah commanded Moshe. And they wrought onyx stones, enclosed in ouches of gold, graven as signets are graven with the names of the children of Israel. And he put them on the shoulders of the ephod, stones for a memorial to the children of Israel, as Jehovah commanded Moshe. And he made the breastplate, cunning work, like the work of the ephod, gold, blue, purple, scarlet, fine twined linen. It was four square. They made the breastplate double. A span was the length thereof, and a span the breadth thereof, being doubled. And they set in it four rows of stones. First a sardius, a topaz, and a carbuncle. This was the first row. And the second row, an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. And the third row, a ligure, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper, enclosed in ouches of gold in their enclosings. And the stones, according to the names of the children of Israel, 12, according to the names, the engravings of a signet, every one with his name, according to the 12 tribes. And they made upon the breastplate chains at the ends, wreathen work, pure gold. And they made two ouches gold and two gold rings, and put the two rings in the two ends of the breastplate. And they put the two wreathen chains of gold in the two rings on the ends of the breastplate. And the two ends of the two wreathen chains they fastened to the two ouches, and put them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod before it. And they made two rings of gold, and put them in the two ends of the breastplate, upon the border of it, which on the side of the ephod inward. And they made two other golden rings, and put them on the two sides of the ephod underneath, toward the forward part of it, over against the coupling thereof, above the curious girdle of the ephod. And they did bind the breastplate by his rings, unto the rings of the ephod with the lace of blue, that it might be above the curious girdle of the ephod, and that the breastplate might not be loosed from the ephod, as Jehovah commanded Moshe. And they made the robe of the ephod of woven work, all of blue. And there was an hole in it, and there was a hole in the midst of the robe, in the hole of the hole of a habergeon, a band round about the hole, that it should not rend. And they made upon the hems of the robe pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet and twined linen. And they made bells of pure gold, and put the bells between the pomegranates upon the hem of the robe round about between the pomegranates, a bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate, round about the hem of the robe to minister as Jehovah commanded Moshe. And they made coats, fine linen, woven work for Aharon and for his sons, and a mitre, fine linen, and goodly bonnets, fine linen, and linen breeches, fine twined linen, and a girdle, fine twined linen, and blue and purple and scarlet of needlework, as Jehovah commanded Moshe. And they made the plate of the holy crown of pure gold, and wrote upon it in writing the engraving, as like to the engravings of a signet, holiness to Jehovah, or kadosh le Yehovah is what it actually says. And they tied upon it a lace of blue to fasten it on high upon the mitre, as Jehovah commanded Moshe. Thus was all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation finished. And the children of Israel did according to all that Jehovah commanded Moshe, so did they. And they brought the tabernacle unto Moshe, the tent, and all his furniture, his taches, his boards, his bars, his pillars, his sockets, and the covering of ram skins dyed red, the covering of badger skins, and the veil of the covering, the ark of the testimony, and the staves thereof, and the mercy seat, the table, all the vessels thereof, and the showbread, the pure candlestick, with the lamps thereof, the lamps to be set in order, and all the vessels thereof, in the oil for and the oil for light, and the golden altar, and the anointing oil, and the sweet incense, and the hanging of the tabernacle door, the brazen altar, and his grate of brass, his staves, and all the vessels, the laver, and his foot. And we've gone beyond what we're supposed to read today. We're only supposed to go to verse 32. So I'm going to stop and move to the notes. Okay, this week's subject is the coverings for the Mishkan's furnishings, the ephod, breastplate, shoulder boards, and the high priest's service garments. The phrase, "as Yehovah commanded Moshe," is used 7 times in this chapter, and its variant, "as Yehovah had commanded Moshe," once. This tells me that Moshe got the instructions directly from Yehovah as the work proceeded, and that Bezalel and Aholiab performed the work exactly as Moshe gave the instructions, and that when all the work was inspected, it was exactly as Yehovah had commanded Moshe. I think this shows that Bezalel and Aholiab performed one thing at a time as the orders came from Yehovah through Moshe, and that they did as Ruach inspired them to do. He would assign the task and show the pattern to be duplicated, and then the craftsmen would do exactly as they were instructed. Verse 1 says that they made the clothes of service. Stone's Tanakh says that they made knit vestments for the service. These were made of the pure blue, of the blue, purple, and scarlet without fine linen or gold. So it had nothing to do with the ephod of the priests, of the high priest's tunic, which had all 5 textiles woven in, like the Mishkan and the inner veil. Verse 1 is about the coverings for the Mishkan, for the furnishings of the Mishkan, the ark, the mercy seat, the altar of incense, the table of showbread, and the menorah. These had to be covered because they were for only the priest's eyes to behold, and had only, and that only within the outer veil. In the case of the ark, only by the high priest on Yom Kippur, in the Kodesh Kadeshim, within the inner veil. I assume that the high priest would place the covering on the ark, and possibly on the other furnishings for transport when the pillar of cloud was taken up and Israel had to go. In verses 2 and 3, they speak of the place, of the making of the fabric for the ephod, of all the same stuff as the Mishkan and veil. The gold was worked in cunningly, but was it to portray angels, as it did in the veil and the Mishkan? This is not specified. Verses 4 and 5 speak of the shoulder boards of the ephod, made with ouches of gold. Ouches meaning little apertures or openings in the breastplate. And the ephod, it started out as about 9 inches by about 18 inches. And then there were settings probably woven into the ephod itself and the one side of it. And then openings for the other half of the breastplate to fold over the stones. So there were little settings for the stones to sit in the fabric itself. And then the stones would be set in the settings, and then the other half of the thing folded over top so as to hold the stones where they belong. That's the way that I picture it. These gold ouches were enclosed in the fabric ephod. I assume, I wrote it down, so I'm going to say it again. I assume it was a single piece of gold with a molded setting in the base and a top that folded over the base with a hole to hold the stone in place, like the breastplate. These are the things on the shoulder boards. Okay, the signet ring was a king's mark placed on a stone in a ring that he or his chamberlain would use to seal the wax on important documents. As an aside, do you suppose that may be how the people will be marked in the end of days with their respective king's signet? Possibly, but not necessarily. Anyway, In verses 8 through 14, the breastplate was a joint effort of Bezalel and Aholiab. The gold that was cunningly worked into the fabric of the veil, the mishkan, and the high priest's garments, was pounded or rolled out to a very fine thickness, and then cut into very fine filaments to be woven right into the cloth of the various service items. It doesn't specify that the ephod or tunic had angels woven cunningly into the fabric, but the mishkan and veil absolutely did. If the threads were listed in order of use, gold was the predominant one by volume. But that would also include the breastplate for the ephod, which was made of a plate of gold, 1 cubit long and 1/2 cubit wide, folded over. In one half was cut the 12 holes, which would fold over to hold the precious stones in place. The other half would probably have settings molded into which the stones would fit rather snugly. The stones were cut into a kind of with a kind of rabbet on the edges, and the name of the tribe for which the individual stone stood embossed in its exposed surface. The folded over portion of the gold plate would then hold the stones in place, covering the rabbets and exposing the embossed tribal names. The finished breastplate was then a span times a span, 1/2 cubit by 1/2 cubit. I think this was a normal cubit because it doesn't specify after the cubit of the sanctuary. I assume the cubit of the sanctuary is different than the cubit of a man, because it will be in Ezekiel's temple, where the cubit is a cubit and a handbreadth, or 1 1/4 cubits, where a cubit of a man equals about 18 inches, a span 9 inches, and a handbreadth 4.5. Therefore, I think the cubit of the Mishkan and the court was equal to about 22.5 inches. This is all assumption and could be incorrect. It could be talking about a normal cubit. The reason I think it may be different is found in Deuteronomy chapter 3 and verse 11, where it says this: "For only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of giants. Behold, his bedstead was a bedstead of iron. Is it not in Reba of the children of Ammon? 9 cubits was the length thereof, and 4 cubits the breadth thereof, after the cubit of a man." This, I believe, would be about 14.5 feet by 6 feet, Og of Bashan's bed. And then we juxtapose that is Deuteronomy 3:11, with Ezekiel chapter 40 and verse 5, where it says, "And behold, a wall on the outside of the house round about, and in the man's hand a measuring reed of 6 cubits long, by the cubit and an hand breadth." Okay, so he measured the breadth of the building 1 reed, and the height 1 reed. A reed, therefore, equals 11 feet 3.5 inches. Why specify cubit of a man in Deuteronomy 3, and a special cubit in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48, for use in the third Beit Hamikdash? If there were not 2 different cubits used for different applications, one for general use and one for sacred use, that's how my reasoning works. And again, it's assumption and it could be wrong, but I think it's got some basis, at least in Scripture. The breastplate was permanently attached to the ephod with the ropes of gold and the laces of blue. The breastplate was never to be detached from the ephod. The ephod's robe was all of blue, woven with a head hole right on the loom so that the head hole wouldn't tear when the high priest stuck his head through it. At the bottom of the robe were bells of gold and pomegranates of blue, scarlet, fine linen, and purple woven into the seam. A bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate. So it would be a bell, a blue pomegranate, a bell, a red pomegranate, a bell, a linen pomegranate, a bell, a purple pomegranate, a bell, a blue pomegranate, and so on. Okay, now, verses 27 and 28 are about the fine linen coats, headdresses, and holy underwear, quote-unquote, of the priests.
Then, in verse 29, they made a girdle for the four fabrics to set the Aaronic priests apart from the Levitical priests. Verses 30 and 31, the last thing that the craftsmen made was the crown of gold that attached to the high priest's turban or bonnet. The high priest wore a turban and the other priests wore the bonnets, I'm pretty sure. It was a plate of gold with raised lettering, like a signet. The relatively thick gold plate was probably carved like the stones. It was attached by blue laces around the back and also over the top of the turban. All the blue we've seen in this is turquoise blue, that is Tehelet, which is very like the blue of a clear sky and therefore represents the heavens. By the way, that's the color that we're supposed to have in our fringes on our four-cornered garments. The gold, of course, represents purity, majesty, and perfection. The scarlet represents the blood of the covenants. The purple represents royalty, the dual nature of redeemed man. Purple and blue, or purple and red. I'm sorry, blue and red make purple. Okay. The fine linen represents the righteous standing of the saints who are clothed in the righteousness of Elohim, or in, or by Mashiach. Starting in verse 32, we see all the stuff of the Mishkan was brought to Moshe to be approved, anointed, and built. Moshe had been there to give the instructions on what to build and what it would look like. As he was the only one who went up on the mount and was translated into the throne room of Yehovah and his heavenly tabernacle. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5, it says, "Who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moshe was admonished of Elohim when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount." That's Hebrews 8:5. And in Hebrews 9:23, he says, "It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." So the patterns of the things that were in the heavens were purified by the blood of the covenant on the earth. But the actual things in the heavenlies could not be purified by the blood of bulls and goats. It had to be purified by the blood of Yeshua, is the idea that Paul is putting across in Hebrews chapter 9. But Moshe had no hand in the making of any of the stuff of the Mishkan. He gave instruction and trusted Ruach to guide the minds and hands of the craftsmen. And when it was done, Moshe looked at it and saw that it was good. Shades of the creation of the universe, huh? In verses 32, 42, and 43, it says that the children of Israel did exactly what Yehovah had told them three times. The note on verse 43 in the Chumash, I've gone much further than I had to go, but I'm going to do this anyway. The note on verse 43 in the Chumash is representative of the Orthodox thinking on this. And this is, by the way, this is from the Stone's Chumash. Hang on a minute. At the bottom of page 536. Okay. So they had done. This is the third time in the chapter that this expression is used, verses 32, 30, 42, and 43. The apparent redundancy may allude to three elements of the sin of the golden calf, for which the Jews atoned by making the tabernacle. I doubt it, but anyway. They expressed their denial of the Torah in deed by worshiping the calf, in speech by calling it a god, and in thought by believing it had it to have divine power. In performing their duty to make the Mishkan, they showed their loyalty to Elohim in the same three ways: in deed, by contributing; in thought, by dedicating their intelligence to the task; and in speech, by declaring throughout the work that they were doing it for the sake of heaven. That's from Or HaChaim. And Moshe blessed them. I'm going to read this too. This is from the Chumash as well. And Moshe blessed them. He said, "May it be Elohim's will that the Shekinah rest upon your handiwork." And the verse, "May the pleasantness of my Lord our God, be upon us. Our handiwork may He establish for us. Our handiwork may He establish. That's from Psalm 90, verse 17. From the Psalm composed by Moshe, according to Rashi. And that's probably true. Okay, moving on. We'll see Moshe construct the Mishkan next week. Suffice it to say now that the 81-year-old Moshe did not build it alone, although no Israelite helped him. Moshe constructed what he could himself, but to drape the Mishkan curtains over the 18-foot-plus boards took a miracle, as did the placement of the mercy seat on the ark. It weighed at least 214 pounds. It was 55 inches long, 34 inches wide, and only Yehovah knows how thick. Kind of unwieldy for Schwarzenegger in his prime, much less Moshe at 81. Although Moshe at 81 was probably like Moshe at 40. Even so, that's a lot of furniture to move. And I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah portion for today. Any questions or comments? Sonny Patty, you have your hand up. You may take the mic.
Mic check. Okay, thank you. Yeah, I've got quite a few notes here, and I certainly don't want to take all day. I worked quite a few hours last night on this. But to go back into Exodus 39:14, I noticed that, you know, the stones were according to the names of the children of Israel, 12 according to their names, and the engraving of the insignia to one name according to the 12, tribes. And I took a reference back into Revelation 21, which to me is just a very picture of a future temple that will be made, but without hands. Yah makes this one. This is His temple. And what I see is, like in Exodus 39, when all these things were spoken of, the stones and the jewels and the 12 tribes and the names of the 12 tribes. And it just, you go back into Revelation 21, and I begin with, like, in verse 12, and it speaks of a great wall high and 12 gates and 12 angels and names written thereof, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And you can do a reference back into Ezekiel 48 and 31 to 34 on that one. And it goes down to, I'm going to skip, down to 16. And the city lies four square and the length at the lodge of the breadth. And he measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlong. That's 1,500 miles. You can imagine 1,500 miles, kind of like half of the United States from, say, New York to the middle of the United States, like Kansas, 1,500 miles. And then go into verse 17. And the whole, in the verse 17, and he measures 144 cubits, and there goes my bird. And then I like verse 18, and the city was of pure gold. You have to put up with the bird. And the oh. Okay. Threw a book at him. Where was I? Okay, verse 17. 144 cubits. That's 72 yards. And the building of the wall was of jasper and pure gold, in like unto clear glass. And I love verse 19. And it goes on down to 20 and all the stones that were made. And verse 21, and again, the 12 gates with 12 pearls in each several gates. Well, you can read that whole chapter. It's just, when I compare Exodus 39 and go back into Revelations 21, it just literally blows my mind. And then you can go other reference to Isaiah 60 and 3 and 66:12. And then I wanted to bring up, I've still been doing a study on the color blue. And this is my thinking. But I looked at the color blue, like Mark would say, would be representing the heavens. Well, what comes out of the heavens, what comes out of the sky, would be water, to water the earth. And then I got to looking at, well, Moses struck the rock and out came water. And then I think about Miriam's well that did not run dry until after her death. And I think of Jacob's well where Yeshua talked with the Samaritan woman and he talked to her of living water. And so I kind of put the sky, the heavens, the sky, the water, the rock, the living water. And I'm making a cheat sheet. And some people say, well, they're just making one of just the blue and the white. But I thought, well, the colors doesn't say just blue and white. So I'm going to make one of the blue, the purple, the scarlet, and the white. And as soon as I get that pattern from Dye for Yar. But that's how I'm going to make mine. And I'm kind of really excited about doing that project. But anyways, and I have more notes for later on. But anyways, that's kind of what I have for right now. Your mic.
All right. Thank you, Patty. Appreciate you holding the mic while I had to be away for a second or two. And very good. Are there any other questions or comments on the Torah portion? We're talking about the Mishkan furnishings, coverings, and the priest's coverings. She does. She does a real good job. She obviously spent a lot of time on that. Truth and Ken, you have your hand up. You may go ahead and take the mic.
Can I get a mic check as well, please? Thank you, brethren. Yeah, I had a few things of note. I know I had heard this years ago that the Jews believe there's approximately 613 seeds in a pot in a pomegranate. if that's true, I think this is a really cool picture of something. The fact that that Yah aligns certain things with pomegranate. We saw that around the table of showbread as well, and the incense altar. And we see it here as well. Maybe that does have something to do with the keeping of His commandments. That they are all throughout; they are intertwined. You know, it's all a part of Him. He is in all things. You know, and he and his ways are entwined in this garment as well. Another thing of note is the fact that this breastplate and ephod are put on the shoulders of the high priest. I can't help but relate that to and consider, because I think these are intertwined as well. Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government or rule shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty, Yah, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Here we see that his rule is upon his shoulder. To me, and I see this in many things, you can see this in regards to how animals are used, like the ox in the field and such, that the works are put upon the shoulders, you know. So to me, this he's trying to show us, and this is my understanding. You know, please let me know if you agree or disagree, but to me is to show us that that this is a important work for this individual. This individual, his main works are upon his shoulders. And what do you have upon this shoulder plate? Are these 12 stones that represent his people, you know? So we can see that, you know, the connection, let's say, the oneness, the echadness of Messiah being our high priest, his main work is for us, you know, to help us be one with the Father. I think that's an something that we should definitely bring to our hearts, you know, if you all would agree. I don't see why it would be any other place, you know. Another point that I wanted to mention was the fact that he doesn't use just any object to represent all of us. He uses the stone. And, you know, this, I don't know if I'd mentioned this before, but, you know, this is the way he works, I think, to show us a more spiritual, deeper understanding with the physical, is that he often likens us to stones. I prefer to be hewn by him, if it's a hewn stone. But unhewn, meaning, I guess, not touched by, you know, the wicked ways of the world. The fact that these stones, of course, are lined in four groups of three, just like, I think that's a likening of how they sat around the tabernacle, you know, in groups in four quadrants. We see the same idea or concept. Again, I think we should liken these things because he shows us these things in such ways. Are the months of the year, you know, they're in four quadrants like we see in the book of Enoch. Okay, each season, there are four seasons, okay, and they're separated, at least in the book of Enoch, by a marker day. And you have 3 months in each quadrant, okay, in each season. So, these are just his ways, you know. He does these things, I think, for us to understand and to put things together. And of course, the fact that we are stones is, like I mentioned earlier, I don't know if I said this in the past, but kind of like how... when we must come together to bring one to death in the Torah, which of course Christianity says, we don't do this anymore. We don't stone people. But that picture of the stoning is that each man is in agreement, is one, is echad with him, and thus each stone that is thrown represents that man and his agreement thrown against the one who is being ejected from life. And I can see Shaul or Paul giving us the same commandment in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and 6 when he says, I'm not there, but I've already judged this one, and you need to kick him out. You know? So this is the deeper meaning of what's taught in Torah, how Yah likens death unto exile. So each stone or each one must come against the one that needs to be exiled so that the body remains clean. And this is the whole deeper, the big picture, I should say, is keeping the body clean, you know. So I can't help but liken that in those ways. And I was, I had considered Ephesians chapter 2, kind of like along with what Patty was saying. We see that there are 12 tribes here in the Torah. We see in Revelation there are 12 gates, and there's a name that Yah, most likely through His Spirit, gave to Jacob for his sons' names. And those names are important, and those names are Yisrael. I know Christianity teaches that there's, you know, a different group, the Gentiles come in, etc. Which that part of the concept I think is correct. he does bring the Gentiles in. But I think that Shaul better explains it in Ephesians 2, particularly verses, I think it was 10, 11, and 19, how when you are a Gentile, before you come to know Yah, you know, you're unclean, you're without promise, the promise of Abraham. You're without all these things in Torah that are blessings. But then once you come to know Him and His Word, you're then grafted in to the nation of Yisrael. You become a fellow citizen of the nation of Israel. And thus you, the Gentile who has come to learn of Him, you then are given a tribal name. And I think the proof in this is what Patty just shared with us in Revelation. Because this is in the end of days, that it is Yisrael who is brought back to the land, just like He likens resurrection unto being brought back to the land. It's the opposite of the way He likens death unto exile. So, you know, that's not Gentiles. There's no Gentile gates. There's no Baptist gate, Methodist gate. You know, it's all about His ways, His stones that He set forth right here in this chapter. They're all a part of Yisrael. And that's who we are to become, Yisrael. Meaning we struggle with Yahuwah and with man, and we overcome. You know, that's the definition of Yisrael. And that's what we are to become, is a part of these 12 tribes. I could say a lot about these color details and such, but one last small thing. I think I don't know if we get this. You know how I know they even sell these garments you could put over your bed. these garments that have like some kind of metal intertwined in it, so you can throw it over your bed in case you live near power lines. So that none of the EMF waves, or any other waves for that matter, get through and, you know, pound you. They don't disturb your DNA, disturb your health, etc. They do. They sell these things. And I can see this same concept here going on in how this gold was made a very fine thread and put through the veil. All through the veil, so that because I know we probably would all understand that the ark had a electrical charge to it, you know, in the way that it was made, in the way that it sits in the earth or on the Earth, and how the Earth's magnetic waves go through it. It most likely built up a charge, apparently. And so you have this this gold thread put through the veil. I could see that so that anyone in the outer chamber of the tabernacle would not be, let's say, struck by a charge that came from the ark. And you could see that the breastplate had this as well. Okay? When most likely for the fact that the high priest once a year had to go into the Holy of Holies and be right next to that ark. Again, this is probably Yah's scientific ways of, you know, preventing anything from happening to the high priest who comes near him in this way. Anyways, just something to consider. So that's really the important points I just wanted to make. Thanks.
Thank you, Ken. Appreciate it. All good points. Let's see. So, are there other questions or comments on the Torah portion or the... Oh, we haven't done anything but the Torah portion yet. Yah is very good. Everything that good means. That's what very means. Everything that... Whatever... Okay. Hello there, darling. My lovely bride just walked in the room. Hiya, sweetie pie. You're on.
So,
way. Huh?
Keep it clean.
Oh, okay. Keep it clean. That's right. Okay. Okay. So we're gonna move on to First Melachim, First Kings, chapter 7, beginning in verse 13. Shalom, says Deborah, Rip Van says.
Oh, right
back at you, Rip. Okay, 1 Kings chapter 7, verses 13 through 51. My goodness gracious. And King Shlomo sent and fetched Hiram out of Tyre. He, a widow's son of the tribe of Naphtali, and his father, a man of Tyre, a worker in brass. And he was filled with wisdom and understanding and cunning to work all works in brass. And he came to King Shlomo and wrought all his work. For he cast two pillars of brass of 18 cubits high apiece. And a line of 12 cubits did compass either of them about. And he made two chapiters, that's capitals, if you will, of molten brass to set upon the tops of the pillars. The height of the one chapiter was 5 cubits, the height of the other 5 cubits. Nets of checker work and wreaths of chain work for the chapiters which upon the top of the pillars, 7 for the one chapiter and 7 for the other chapiter. And he made the pillars and 2 rows round about upon the one network to cover the chapiters that upon the top with pomegranates, and so did he for the other chapiter. And the chapiters were upon the top of the pillars of lily work in the porch, 4 cubits. And the chapiters upon the 2 pillars also above, over against the belly, which by the network, and the pomegranates, 200 in rows round about upon the other chapiter. And he set up the pillars in the porch of the temple, and he set up the right pillar, and called the name thereof Yachin, and set up the left pillar, and called the name thereof Boaz. And upon the top of the pillars, lily work, so was the work of the pillars finished. And he made a molten sea, 10 cubits, from the one brim to the other, round all about, and his height 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits did compass it round about. And under the brim of it, round about, knops, compassing it, knobs, as it were, compassing it, 10 in a cubit, compassing the sea round about, the knops cast in 2 rows when it was cast.
It stood upon 12 oxen, three looking toward the north, three looking toward the west, three looking toward the south, and three looking toward the east, and the sea above upon them, and all their hinder part inward. And it was an handbreadth thick. The brass of this thing was a handbreadth thick, 4.5 inches thick. Okay? It's a hefty hunk of brass. And the brim thereof was wrought like the brim of a cup with flowers of lilies. It contained 2,000 baths. And he made three bases of brass, 4 cubits the length of one base, and 4 cubits the breadth thereof, and 3 cubits the height of it. And the work of the bases on this manner, they had borders, and the borders between the ledges, and on the borders that between the ledges were lions, oxen, and cherubim, and upon the ledges a base above, and beneath the lions and oxen certain additions made of thin work. And every base had 4 brazen wheels and plates of brass, and the 4 corners thereof had undersetters. Under the laver, undersetters molten at the side of every addition. And the mouth of it, within the chapiter and above, a cubit. But the mouth thereof, round the work of the base, a cubit and a half, and also upon the mouth of it, gravings with the borders, 4 square, not round. And under the borders were 4 wheels, and the axle trees of the wheels were joined to the base, and the height of a wheel, a cubit and a half. And the work of the wheels, like the work of a chariot wheel, their axle trees and their naves and their fellows and their spokes, all molten. And 4 undersetters to the 4 corners of one base, the undersetters of the very base itself. And the top of the base, a round compass of 0.5 cubit high, on the top of the base, the ledges thereof and the borders thereof, of the same. And on the plates of the ledges thereof and on the borders thereof, he graved cherubim, lions, and palm trees, according to the proportion of every one, and additions round about. After this, he made the 10 bases. All of them had 1 casting, 1 measure, and 1 size. Then made he 10 lavers of brass. 1 laver contained 40 baths. Every laver was 4 cubits. Upon every one of the 10 bases, 1 laver. And he put 5 bases on the right side of the house, and 5 on the left side of the house, and he set the sea on the right side of the house, eastward, over against the south. And Hiram made the lavers, and the shovels, and the basins. So Hiram made an end of doing all the work that he made King Solomon for the house of Jehovah. The 2 pillars, and the 2 bowls of the chapiters that on the top of the 2 pillars, and the 2 networks to cover the 2 bowls of the chapiters, which upon the top of the pillars. And 400 pomegranates for the 2 networks, 2 rows of pomegranates for 1 network, a cover of the 2 bowls of the chapiters that were upon the pillars, and the 10 bases, and 10 labors on the bases, and 1 sea, and 12 oxen under the sea, and the pots, and the shovels, and the basins, and all these vessels which Hiram made to King Solomon for the house of Jehovah were bright brass. In the plain of Yarden did the king cast them, in the clay ground between Sukkot and Zartan. And Solomon left all the wheels, because they were exceeding many, neither was the weight of the brass found out. And Solomon made all the vessels that unto the house of Jehovah, the altar of gold, and table of gold, whereupon the showbread, and the candlesticks of pure gold, 5 on the right side, and 5 on the left, before the oracle, with the flowers, and the lamps, and the tongs of gold. And the bowls and the snuffers and the basins and the spoons and the censers pure gold and the hinges gold for the doors of the inner house, the most holy place, for the doors of the house of the temple. So was ended all the work that King Solomon made for the house of Jehovah. And Shlomo brought the things which David his father had dedicated, the silver, the gold, the vessels, did he put among the treasures of the house of Jehovah. Back to the notes. Shlomo had his own Bezalel. His name was Hiram, a son of an Israelite woman of the tribe of Naphtali. Was he the same Hiram who would be king of Lebanon? Possibly, but I am unsure. He is not the Hiram who was David's ally and who sent an embassage to Shlomo on his ascension to the throne of Israel, but he may have been the son of that Hiram and the heir to the throne. The kings in those days earned their place by their savvy, either in war-making or in business. I think Hiram may have done both, and if David's friend was a businessman, he probably trained his son to work and be as good at his chosen field as he could be. The metal worker, like a gold, silver, or even brass smith, I think there would be good money in it, and that's meant as an understatement. There would be very good money in being a metal worker, like a goldsmith, a silversmith, or a brass smith. The first thing Hiram did, or made for Shlomo, were Yachin, which means he will set up, and Boaz, likely means in strength. Boaz is the name of the is the Hebrew word. The pillars that held nothing up, okay, Yachin and Boaz, were pillars that held nothing up but stood at the entrance to Shlomo's temple, or the Beit HaMikdash. These pillars were 12 cubits in circumference and 18 cubits high. The formula for the circumference of a circle is 2 pi r, so the pillars were each roughly 44 inches in outside diameter. 44 inches in outside diameter and 18 cubits high, or about, let's see, in the temple, let's see, that would be times 22 and a half. That's a pretty big, 300 inches tall, but maybe. Anyway, assuming the brass to be as thick as the brass of the molten sea, that is a hand breadth, equals 4.5 inches, the interior diameter was about 35 inches. The volume of each of these things is humongous. That they were hollow is a given, as that much solid brass would have been next to impossible to move, much less lift into place. Besides, after Nebuchadnezzar destroyed this temple, the pillars were lying on their sides and the solid brass capitals or chapiters nearby. Here, the capitals are recorded as being 5 cubits high, but in 2 Kings 25, they are only 3 cubits high when the pillars are standing, but 5 cubits high when they're lying down. Where did those 2 cubits go? Solution to the problem? There was something inside the pillars holding them up there until Babylon came into town. And when they came to the temple, they were settled 2 whole cubits further into the pillars. Whatever was inside before wasn't there anymore. Michael Rood's idea of a sand hydraulic elevator system to remove the ark and other furnishings to safety helps to explain where they went, doesn't it? Okay, now Michael Rood has some pretty wild ideas sometimes. But this one makes a little bit of sense. There was in this case, in 1 Kings, you have the 2 18-cubit pillars with 5-cubit capitals on top. Okay? Then in 2 Kings, chapter 25, those capitals are only 3 cubits tall. That's all you can see is 3 cubits. So there probably was it probably was hollow, and there probably was something inside that somehow got removed. This gives the idea of the sand hydraulic elevator system to remove the Ark of the Covenant and the furnishings of the tabernacle before the Babylon could come and take it. And it makes some sense to me. Okay, where was I? Yeah, that was the solution to the problem. Yehovah only knows. Only Yehovah really and truly knows. But it is possible. In doing a bit of research on Booz, I found that Oz means taking refuge or finding safety. So Yachin Booz means he will set up in refuge or safety. Curiouser and curiouser. Do you suppose Shlomo had knowledge of the end of days of his kingdom and made arrangements to have the ark and other furnishings removed to safety quickly? Proverbs 22:3 says, a prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. Who wrote that? Oh, yeah, Solomon. Shlomo wrote that. When the sand ballast was gone, the hollow brass pillars were made very top-heavy with the 5 cubits of solid brass, nearly 3 cubits in diameter, resting on top. A relatively mild earthquake or a block and tackle and sturdy rope could have brought them down almost without effort. In verses 23 to 26, here is Hiram and the molten sea. A line of 30 cubits stretches around the sea, and one of 10 cubits stretches across it. That's pretty close to exactly right. In fact, it may be exactly the volume of the water in the sea, if the 10 cubits is the inside diameter of the molten sea. The molten sea is a sphere cut in half with an outside circumference of 30 cubits or 56 feet 3 inches and a radius of 112.5 inches, 5 cubits, or 9 feet 3 and a quarter with the walls 4 and a half inch thick. This thing was humongous as well. The volume of this half sphere is roughly 9,000 gallons, or 2,000 baths. So a bath equals 4.5 gallons. The sea sat upon the backs of 12 brass oxen, 4 sets of 3 facing the cardinal directions, symbolizing the tribes in their camps, or the gates to the New Jerusalem, or both. I think. It's not italicized in the notes, but I'm italicizing it now. That's an I think. I believe that I have scriptural evidence for that in Revelation. Now, verses 27 to 39, Hiram made 10 identical bases of brass, 7 by 7 feet and 5.5 feet high, for 10 brass lavers, each holding 180 gallons of water. That's 40 baths each at 4.5 gallons per bath. The number of 10 deals, the number 10 rather, deals with divine governmental completeness. Perhaps it has to do with the 10 tribes of the north somehow. Actually, 10 deals with divine ordinal completeness. Okay, perhaps it has to do with the 10 tribes of the north somehow, or perhaps it speaks of the 10 Sephirot. If you look at the tree of Sephirot, you'll understand what I'm talking about. Emanations, actually it means lights. Emulations, a definition is something emitted that is abstract but perceptible, of El Shaddai. Undersetters are like chocks to make the stuff immovable. Okay, they would put the undersetter on the sand or the dirt, and then they would put the stuff on top of the undersetter. Okay? In verse 41, we get another detail of the pillars. They have bowls on top. Perhaps that's the lily work from earlier in the chapter. Do you think the bowls could be a kind of funnel to help add the ballast of sand? It's possible. There was so much brass, in verse 47, used that they didn't bother counting or weighing it. Suffice it to say that the brass was of prodigious mass. The ark, the table of showbread. How did an L get in there with showbread? The table of showbread, the menorah, 10 of them, sephirot, menorot is what they were. 10 of them, according to the sephirot maybe, the tribes of Israel, could be. And the altar, as well as the utensils of the service in the sanctuary, were made of pure gold. So Shlomo brought all the stuff David had set apart to Yehovah's service in the temple, and all that Shlomo had done had made into the temple for dedication. And that's... I got an extra head in there. Okay. And all that Shlomo had made into the temple for dedication. And that's what we have in 1 Melachim 7. And I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah or the Haftarah. Haftarah. Any questions or comments? Sonny, you have your hand up. You may take the mic.
Okay. Hope my bird doesn't carry on again. When it comes to the Levin, I hope I'm saying that right, Levin, where the priest, hope I'm being heard, where the priest would wash his hands, and when they put the pure water, when they put the pure water in this leaven, and after they slaughtered so many animals, he would wash his hands, and then slaughter an animal, wash his hands, and this water began to be mixed with blood. And you can imagine what a horrible sight that must have been at the end of the day to see this this thing filled with water and blood, which brought me back to when Yeshua was on the cross, and the soldier pierced a sword in his side, and what comes out is water and blood. And brought me back to when they did that sacrifice, as the priest would wash his hands, and the water became mixed with the blood. And and then I wanted to go into John 5:6, 1 John 5:6. And when the priest when the soldier pierced the side of Yeshua, and out come the water and blood, he said, "Truly, this is the Son of God." So he bared witness, seeing the witness was the water and the blood. And when we go into 1 John 5, see 5 and 6, "This is he that came by water and blood." I'm going to say Jesus Christ or Yeshua, not by water only, but by water and blood. It is the Spirit that bear witness, because the Spirit is truth. Spirit is truth. Isn't that awesome? And then we go into verse 7, "And there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, the Holy Ghost. The three are one." So it's not three gods, as a lot of Christian people think, three gods. No, it's only one. They just bear witness. In verse 8, "And the three that bear witness in earth is the Spirit, the water, the blood, and all agree as one." And I thought it was just kind of interesting to compare the leaven and the temple, the washing of the hands, and the mixing of the blood and the bearing of the witness, even we find in the New Testament. Your mic.
Oops, wrong. Goes this way. Come on. Thank you, Patty. All incredible. Yeah, the water and the blood and all that, and it's flowing. Okay, when they pierced Yeshua's side, the water and blood flowed out, and the labor is flowing. So that's a really. I never thought about that, and that's a very good way to see that. I love the way you put that together. Okay, so Yeah, that's very, very cool stuff. Are there any other questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah? And yeah, Rip, you're probably right. That water was it may have been recycled through. I don't know how that all went, but it had to have been cleaned because every time the priests would dip their hands they had to dip their hands into the laver. They had to walk through the base, to clean their hands and their feet before they. So, that's what the labor was for, was to give them a reflection so they could see themselves and so they could see their own sin, and that's how that's supposed to go anyway. Sonny Patty, you have your hand up again. You can go ahead and take the mic.
When the soldier did pierce his side, we have to remember that he possibly was facing east towards the temple. And as he pierced the side of Yeshua and out come the water and blood, he also was facing the temple. And he saw, in my opinion, he saw the veil of that temple being ripped in two. And, which was a pretty heavy curtain. There's no way that it could just, it took a miracle to rip that in two. But I'm thinking, too, that when the priests wore the vesture, the high priest wore the vesture, and he asked Yeshua who he was, and Yeshua's answer back, the priest took his vesture and he ripped it in two, and which was not supposed to happen. High priest was not supposed to tear his garment or that vesture. He was not supposed to, and yet the priest violated a Torah law. And then we saw the temple curtain being ripped. At the same time, Yeshua, the water, the blood was coming out of him. And, of course, when he died, he said, "It is now finished." That the priesthood now, because that high priest had rent his garment, his vesture, now Yeshua became a high priest. Because there would be no more high priests after that to do any more sacrifice. And I think the sacrifice did continue for about 70 years. Or is it 40 years after Yeshua's death? But now we have a high priest. And Yeshua is that high priest. I just wanted to add that. Your mic.
Thank you, Patty. It was, I believe it was 39 years. I believe that Jehovah had them stop at just before they hit the end of their probation. Okay, it may have been a little bit less than that. It may have been only 37 or 38 years, 36 to 37 years. But I believe he stopped that. That's the reason that he destroyed the temple in 70 AD or BCE, or rather CE. he did that so that Israel would still have probationary time. Okay? Because 40 years is the number of probation. 40 is the number of probation. So 40 years is... I don't think that they got to the 40th Yom Kippur after Yeshua's death. I think they only got to the 36th to the 39th. And therefore they have at least one left and possibly as many as four, which is how many are they going to need before he actually puts his feet on the Mount of Olives if they start the temple worship and Yom Kippur all over again when they have a new temple. Personally, that's what I think. I could be wrong. Are there other questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah? Truth and Ken, Take it away.
Just a note on what was just being said about Yahushua becoming the high priest. There's a verse in the Gospels that talks about up to John, and I can't for the life of me remember where that is. Maybe you all. Was it in Hebrews? Let me see if I see that real quick. But anyway, it mentioned about up to John. I really need to read it, but now I can't find it. I had always rendered that verse to be talking about the lineage from Aaron. It's been said too by others in their historical research that Yochanan or John the Baptist would have been the last of the line or the lineage of the true priesthood, one who could have been the priest. And thus, I think maybe there was a reason why he had to die before Yeshua did his works, in order that the Aaronic priesthood be turned over to the Melchizedekian priesthood. So that's just something to consider. I can't remember where this verse is. It was a very interesting verse too. Not a lot of people have gleaned much on the verse, but I really think that it does have to do with the lineage of the Aaronic priesthood. Anyway, also just want to make a quick comment that I forgot to mention back on the Torah portion about the fact that on the turban of the high priest you have Hebrews 9. Maybe you can you paste that verse in there, Patty? Maybe folks can read that and look at that. But in the Torah portion, the high priest wears a plaque, for lack of a better term, on the top of his turban that said, set apartness to Yahuwah. It's interesting that that's there. And maybe this is one of the reasons why the Jews screamed out when they saw what Pilate had done in terms of putting the plaque above Messiah on the stake, that the first letters of the words in Hebrew spelled out Yod Heh Wav Heh. again, maybe that was a picture or a sign for them that, hey, this is your high priest, folks. Wake up. See the sign. Because that was above his head, just like what was on top of the turban. Don't know if that's a connection, but it could have been a sign for them, you know? Anyway, that was all I had to add. Thanks.
Thank you. I was looking for it myself, that particular verse, and I can't, but... prophesied. Somebody prophesied unto up to John, and that was the idea. I can't remember the exact quote either. That's all I got on that. So, are there other questions or comments on the Torah portion? Where are we? Here we are. Or the Haftarah. All right, I'm going to move to the Psalm 68, and beginning in verse 1. Let Elohim arise, let his enemies be scattered. Let them also that hate him flee before him. This is, by the way, to the chief musician, the Psalm or Song of David. As smoke is driven away, drive away.
as wax melteth before the fire, let the wicked perish at the presence of Elohim. But let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before Yehovah or Elohim. Yea, let them exceedingly rejoice. Sing unto Elohim. Sing praises to his name. Extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name, Yah, and rejoice before him. A father of the fatherless, and a judge of the widows, Elohim in his holy habitation. Elohim setteth the solitary in families. He bringeth out those which are bound with chains, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. In a dry. They always add land after dry. I don't understand why that is. Anyway, verse 7. O Elohim, when thou wentest forth before thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness, Selah, the earth shook. The heavens also dropped at the presence of Elohim. Sinai itself at the presence of Elohim, the Elohim of Israel. Thou, Elohim, didst send a plentiful rain, whereby thou didst confirm thine inheritance when it was weary. The congregation hath dwelt therein. Thou, O Elohim, hast prepared of thy goodness for the poor. Adonai gave the word, great the company of those that published it. Kings of armies did flee apace, and she that tarried at home divided the spoil. Though ye have lain among the pots, the wings of a dove covered with silver, and her feathers with yellow gold. When the Almighty scattered kings in it, it was as snow in salmon. The hill of Elohim, the hill of Bashan, and high hill, the hill of Bashan. Why leap ye, ye high hills? The hill Elohim desired to dwell in, yea, Yehovah will dwell forever. The chariots of Elohim, 20,000, even thousands of angels, and Adonai among them, Sinai in the holy place. Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men, yea, the rebellious also, that Yehovah Elohim might dwell. Blessed be Adonai, daily loadeth us the Elohim of our salvation, Selah. Our Elohim, the Elohim of salvation, and unto Yehovah Adonai, the issues from death. But Elohim hath wound the head, shall wound rather the head of his enemies, the hairy scalp of such as one as goeth on still in his trespasses. Adonai said, I will bring again from Bashan, I will bring again from the depths of the sea, that thy foot may be dipped in the blood of enemies, the tongue of thy dogs in the same. They have seen thy goings, O Elohim, the goings of my Elohim, my King, in the sanctuary. The singers went before, the players on instruments after, among the damsels playing with timbrels. Bless ye Elohim in the congregation, Adonai from the fountain of Israel. There little Benjamin, their ruler, the princes of Yehuda, their council, the princes of Zebulun, the princes of Naphtali. Elohecha hath commanded thy strength. Strengthen, O Elohim, that which thou hast wrought for us. Because of thy temple at Jerusalem shall kings bring presents unto thee. Wow. Rebuke the company of spearmen, the multitude of the bulls, with the calves of the people. Submit himself with pieces of silver. Scatter thou the people, delight in war. Princes shall come out of Egypt. Ethiopia shall soon stretch out her hands unto Elohim. Sing unto Elohim, ye kingdoms of the earth. O sing praises unto Adonai, Selah. To him that rideth upon the heavens of heavens, of old, lo, he doth send out his voice, a mighty voice. Ascribe ye strength unto Elohim. His excellence is over Israel, and his strength in the clouds. O Elohim, terrible out of thy holy places, the Elohim of Israel, he that giveth strength and power unto people. Blessed be Elohim. Interesting that he used Elohim all throughout and only touched on the name Yehovah and the short form Yah once each. In how many verses was it? 30-some? 40-some? Okay. Whenever the word arise is used, I think of resurrection. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose the victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. Let Elohim arise. Let all his enemies flee from before him. Yehovah Eloheinu arose in the person of Yeshua. That is not to say that Yehovah died with Yeshua, for it is impossible for the Almighty to die. But he raised Yeshua from the dead and lives in him to this day and forever. In verse 4, we can see that it is not forbidden to use the sacred name. Even the stone's Tanakh says, sing to God, make music to his name, extol he who rides upon the highest heavens with his name, Yah, and exult before him. The note there says, he guides and directs the heavens as the rider on his steed. Praise him with his name, Yah, which denotes him as the creator and sustainer of the universe. If you juxtapose that particular note with Colossians 1, 15, and 16, you'll come upon Yah being Yehovah Yeshua. In verse 5, we are admonished to care for the widows and orphans, for in so doing, we are most like Yeshua and Yehovah. In verse 6, he tells us that he takes the widow and orphan, assigning them a family to care for their needs. He delivers his own from their bondage, but leaves the rebellious in their exile. In that they were in exile, I infer these were his at one time, have since turned away and reaped the consequences of the rebellion. In verses 7 through 9, he went forth before us, shaking the earth and lowering the heavens to testify to his great power before the enemy. He provided all our needs in the wilderness, food, water, spiritual sustenance. The rain he sent was both physical and spiritual. When we get weary of our daily burdens, he sends a refreshing rain to whatever we who are following him need at that time. Our burden is shown in verse 11, sharing the glad tidings of deliverance to Shalom by our Yehovah. In verse 13, the word lain, L-I-E-N, lain, is the past perfect of the word lie, as in to lie prostrate. It refers to Yeshua lying dead in the grave for 3 days and nights, but rising as a dove arrayed in splendor, as in verse 1. The hill of Elohim is obviously Zion, where Yehovah will dwell forever. In verse 18, we see Yeshua raised to his majesty on high, having led captivity captive. I think this speaks at least partially of the early first fruits when Yeshua took a contingent of his Abba, or to his Abba, as a Bikurim of the dead. In Ephesians chapter 4, in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 14, it says, therefore, hell hath enlarged herself and opened her mouth without measure, and their glory, and their multitude, and their pomp, and he that rejoiceth shall descend into it. And then in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, it says, and this is a parenthetical in Ephesians, Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Baruch Yehovah Yeshuenu, who loads us daily with benefits. What has he done for you today? Selah. Stop and think about that. In verses 20 to 35, one answer to the question is, he has made you an issue from death. If you are his, spiritual death has been defeated for you, and physical death will be fully defeated in just a very short time. In verses 22 to 23, Yehovah foretells the deliverance of Israel from the Babylonian dispersion 400 years before they even go into exile, and then extends that prophecy to the end of days, the days that I think we are in now. The dogs and the enemy have seen what he can do, and they are scared spitless. I changed that to a P purposely. They are scared spitless. And what are we doing while he is defeating his enemies? He is singing, playing, and dancing before him who is going to fight for us. We won't even pick up a stone to put in a sling. The two houses are depicted in Little Benjamin and Yehuda, and Zebulun and Naphtali. All those pieces of silver in verse 30, the half shekels for the maintenance of the temple, are they? Could be. Are the kings of the earth coming up to Jerusalem year by year to give their temple tax of 1/2 ounce of silver? Amen to scattering those who delight in war. May their designs come to naught in our day as well. Our strength is from Avinu's Ruach in us. Yehovah is why and how we stand, if not of ourselves. It's not of ourselves. Now, as I was reading through that thing, it just shouted out to me, you know, the left side of the tree of Sephirot, the left side of that tree is represented by the spirit of Elohim, okay, the understanding of Elohim, and also the severity of Elohim, okay, and that's what I was talking about there at the end of the thing. It was severity, and that's the thing that is fearful in Yehovah. So that, I think, is what he was talking about. He's talking about Avinu's Ruach in us, is that which is fearful to the wicked spirits and the people who are wicked. And that's why I think they come after us, because they understand that the severity of Yehovah lives within us. And they're really frightened just by looking at us. And they react to that fright by being blusterous and all that. Anyway, so I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm. Are there any? And Sonny Patty, man, your hand goes up quick. You may go ahead and take the mic.
My hand goes up quick because my finger was on the trigger. Fast with the trigger. I wanted to go back to Psalm 68:18, and that is a prophecy in reference to Yeshua, and he had ascended up on high, had led captivity captive, had received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that Lord God might dwell among them. And I got across a couple cross references to that in Luke 24:51, and it came to pass while he blessed them, he parted from them and carried up into heaven. And you can find another cross reference to that in Mark 16:19, where he said he departed. And then you can go back into another cross reference into Ephesians 4:8. Let's see, 4:8, where he said, "Wherefore he said, when he ascended up high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." And then on the cross-reference of that takes you right back to Psalm 68:18. So that is a clear reference to Yeshua. And I wanted to bring out verse 19 back into Psalm 68:19. Blessed be Yah, who daily loaded us with benefits, even thy Yah, of our salvation, Selah. And when we see God, when we see Yah is our salvation, his name actually means salvation, but so is the name of Yeshua. His name means salvation. So to connect the two of those, yes, Yeshua is the very flesh of God. I mean, Yah. I'm not used to these Hebrew names. I'm sorry. In verse 20, he is our Yah, is Yah of salvation. Unto Yah. I'm getting too many Yahs in there. I'm going to read it like it is. He is our God. He is the God of salvation. Unto God the Lord belongs the issue of belong the issues from death. And of course, we can go back into some cross references of that. Okay. I just wanted to just kind of bring a little enlightenment that, yeah, that is clearly a prophecy of Yeshua and connecting him as he is God in the flesh. I don't see how a lot of people can deny Yeshua is God in the flesh and yet read these scriptures and not see it. I mean, it just, I don't get it. I get some bad, bad teachings. Back to your mic.
Thank you, Patty. Well, we were reading in Psalm 18, and he actually uses that, and he tells us to call us by his name, Yah. All right, right there in Psalm 18. Or Psalm 68. Psalm 68. So that's. I mean, it's kind of a command, you know. Truth and Ken, you got your hand up. Go ahead and take the mic.
For those who didn't know, at least this is taught in rabbinic circles, is that Yah is a more poetic name for Yahuwah, our Creator. So you often see the name Yah, or just Yod-Heh, in a lot of the Psalms, you know, because there's a lot of rejoicing going on. And, you know, there's lots of beautiful wording. Connecting back with the Torah portion, when I was looking at verse 19 here in Psalm 68, day by day he bears our burden. I couldn't help but again think of that breastplate being upon the shoulders, you know, showing that is the burden or duty that the high priest bears, you know. Mark mentioned about dry land. We see that at very interesting points in Scripture. I think having to do with the separation of Israel from the nations or the seas, you know. I always think of land of, being sort of a picture of the kingdom, being in the body. What body are you in? being in a dry land to me would be without the wicked amongst you, you know, without the seas amongst you. Just like when he led Israel out of Mitzrayim between the seas as the Red Sea parted, he led them onto dry land. You know, it just shows that that he was separating them from the nations at that point, separating them from the wicked. And that's how I've always perceived dry land. Maybe someone else has some better gleanings. Anyway, I yield the mic.
All right. Thank you, Ken. Appreciate that. Are there other questions or comments? And yeah, I didn't think you were being argumentative. I was just you know, you asked a question and I asked a question back in return. And obviously you came in, you entered the room while we're in the middle of that, of probably after we read that portion of the psalm. And so I can understand your question, and I wasn't taking it personally or adversely either. And by the way, welcome. I appreciate you coming in. And same thing with who is the? Let's see, we have Pam Whaling and Peaceful Lane, whom I've never seen in here before today, and I want to welcome you all too. And Shabbat Shalom to you all. Okay. Yes, at least we can agree on Yah. Absolutely, because you know that's the you are correct. That is traditionally known as the poetic short form of the Tetragrammaton. Okay, and somebody said something. I don't know where the 72 letter name came from. Oh, Rip brought that up because he'd seen the thing he's going to be showing here a little bit later, and they talk about the 72 letter name. There is a it is a Kabbalist tradition that if you search out and learn the 72 letter name, then you can perform miracles in that name. Okay, and that's how they believe Yeshua performed miracles. Okay, and that's what they say. Anyway, Sonny, you have your hand up and may take the mic.
Yeah, I have a question on the spelling. Some people spell Yeshua with the E, Y-E, and others spell Yeshua with the Y-A. It sounds like to me that the Y-A-H-S-H-U-A sounds a little more correct than the Y, than the Y-E-S-H-U-A. And the reason why I say that is because when you read in Psalm 68, it says Y-A-H. It doesn't say Y-E-S. So that's a question that kind of confuses me, is why was the S in Yeshua replaced? Why was the A replaced with an E? Or does that make any difference? Your mic. That was just a question that I've been going on my brain for quite some time. Your mic.
Okay. I'll give you my opinion. Okay, I'm always willing to give you my opinion. If anybody ever wants my opinion, just ask me. I'll give it to you. Anyway, there really isn't any way to know there are men in the Tanakh who are named Yeshua. That's actually what their name is, spelled transliterated. Y-E-S-H-U-A. Okay? there are those who are called Yehoshua, Y-E-H-O-S-H-U-A. The idea is that Yehoshua shortens to Yeshua, the way that Yehovah shortens to Yah. As far as the Masoretics go, Masoretes go, the Masoretic text, when you see the name, the four-letter name, used at the beginning of somebody's name, like as in Yehoshua, it is always spelled Yud. Then there's the Yud is the end of the syllable. The Yud is the end of the syllable, and it gets a Yeh sound, and then Hoshua, okay? Yeho, at the beginning. At the end of a name, as in Hizkiyahu or Hezekiah, okay? Hizkiyahu, it always ends Y-A-H-U, okay? Yahu. So, somehow, people have taken the shortened form of Yehovah, the Yud and the A-H at the end, okay? They've taken that contraction of Yehovah to be what should be at the beginning of a Hebrew word. Now, according to the Masoretes, that's not the way it is. According to the Masoretes, whenever the Yehovah's name is the first syllable of his name is used at the beginning of someone of a human being's name, it always is vowel pointed Yeho. And when it's used at the end of a name, it always is vowel pointed Yahu. And so that's the way that I go, because the Masoretes have been doing this stuff for a long time, and those of us who are not privilege to that information, we'll sometimes decide that we think what we think is right and what they think is wrong. You know what? It's all at this point speculation. We don't know, and so I just go with the Masoretes, okay? And I call him Yehovah rather than Yahushua, which is what the other folks will call him. And you know, I don't have a problem either way. You want to call him that, that's fine. As long as you'll allow me the same courtesy, you know, and we'll have fun, and we'll talk left and right. Okay. That's my own personal opinion. And I base it on the traditions of the Masoretes, who've been doing it for a number of hundreds or thousands of years, doing the vowel pointing. Anyway, I'm going to pass this back to Sunny Patty, who has her hand up again. Yeah, we don't. As long as it's not going to stir up division, I got no problem. If you're going to say, well, you're absolutely crazy because you do this, or if I say it's absolutely crazy because you do that, and things that are absolutely doubtful, you know, that's what Romans 14:1 is talking about when it says, accept the weaker brother, but not to doubtful disputations. Okay, don't get into some argument over something that is really no way to know for certain the answer in this flesh and blood body. Okay? We're going to know for certain, and we'll probably all find out that we were wrong when we see Yeshua face to face. I forget which one is in question. Oh, no, the one that's in question really is Hebrews. I think that it was Paul that wrote that book. You know, I know he wrote Romans. See, Hebrews doesn't have an. It's the only epistle that didn't have an author say who he was at the beginning of it. Okay, all of Paul's epistles, except for Hebrews, starts with Paul, the apostle of, okay, or the disciple of, or whatever, and. Peter does the same thing, and John does the same thing, and James does the same thing. They all announce themselves right at the beginning, except in Hebrews. In Hebrews, the author didn't say who he was.
And so that's why it's up in the air. I look at that thing and I see the logic and the thinking process of the guy that is writing it, and I think it's got to be Paul. Other people say it's not. You know, some people will say it's Andrew or somebody like that. It doesn't make any difference. That's another thing, that we don't get into a doubtful disputation. We don't know who it was. I think it was Paul. Okay. So, let's not get into doubtful disputations. And Sonny Patty, you may have the mic.
The other day, I was having a debate with a Jehovah Witness. And they claimed that they wanted to bring back his name in the Bible, so they call him Jehovah. And I said, well, Jehovah is not his name. And you go by, and I went by the texagram, Yohivah. And what they did is that they just added the E to and a J, which made it Jehovah. Well, when I look in my Bible, I don't see the name Jehovah. I just see in large caps LORD, which I know is Yohivah. But his name is definitely not Jehovah with a J. It would have been a little more reasonable to take the J off to me and just put the Y in there, because English came up with the J, yeah, replacing it with the Y. But it was quite an interesting debate, and this is my thought on the book of Hebrew. Every letter that Paul had written, he did say in the beginning that he was the author, except for Hebrews. But every end of his letters, and you can check all 14 of them, which I did, he signs it with his signature, which is grace. And a referral to that goes back into, I believe, either in Thessalonians 1 or Timothy, where Paul states that his signature is grace. And so if you check every one of the letters, including Hebrews, except there's one particular letter that has a P.S. So the grace is before the P.S. And I did that. I checked that out, and lo and behold, in my opinion, yes, he wrote the book of Hebrews, but I'm not here to debate that point. It's not a debate room. It's a great learning room. Your mic.
All right. Thank you, Patty. Appreciate that. Now, anything else? And you're correct. This is not a debate room. This is a... We hope to learn from each other, and not to get into arguments about things that are doubtful. Okay, so are there any questions or comments? Any other questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm? If not, we're going to move to Ivrit, or Hebrews, chapter 8, and verses 1 through 5, which is our Brit Hadashah portion for today. Ivrit, chapter 8, and verses 1 to 5. Looking to see real quick, like, if there are any questions or comments. No hands up. I love Hebrews, too. We're only going to be in here for a few minutes, so we're just about done with my notes on the Bible study. And, okay. Here we go. Ivrit, chapter 8. Beginning in verse 1. Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. Now of the things which we have spoken, the sum, we have such an high priest, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary, and of the true tabernacle, which Jehovah pitched, and not man.
Now, let's keep that in mind for next week when we look at how Moshe puts the tabernacle together. Because it says here that Yehovah pitched it. Okay? Now, Moshe had to put his hands on the stuff, but Yehovah did the pitching. That's what I think. Anyway, moving on. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to Torah, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moshe was admonished of Elohim when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, thou make all things according to the pattern shewed thee in the mount. That's the extent of our Brit Hadashah portion for today, and here is the notes. Chapter 7 expounds on the Melchizedek high priesthood of Yeshua, and chapter 8 explains that the last seven chapters, or rather what the last seven chapters were about. Of all that the author had said, this was the reason for it. This is the sum of all of those first seven chapters. 8:1 is the bottom line of Hebrews 1 through 7. We have such an high priest, Yeshua HaMashiach, set on the right hand of Yehovah's majestic throne in the heavens. If we relate the throne of majesty in heaven to the tree of Sephiroth, we already saw the link for it today, we can easily see that it relates to the Ein Sof, the one who is without bound or end, and therefore unknowable to our finite minds. When we've been there forevermore. When we've been there forevermore, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing Yah's praise than when we'd first begun. Last verse of Amazing Grace, huh? We think about that. Then, that he is set on the right hand shows that he is the one who works the power of the Almighty in all of his creation, and that he does so through his love for and compassion on his creation. The right hand of the tree of Sephiroth is about the kindness, the compassion, the goodness of Yehovah, while the left side is about his judgment, his righteousness, and his severity. Okay? Yeshua's Melchizedek high priesthood is better than Aharon's because he doesn't need to offer for his own sins, and his life does not end. But that isn't all. The venue in which he serves is better as well, because it was not made by men's hands, but by Yehovah El Shaddai himself, the Ein Sof himself. This was the pattern that Moshe used to construct the Mishkan. And as glorious as the Mishkan was, it was but a shadow of the true Kodesh Kodeshim in which Yeshua serves and served. Verses 3 through 5 begins to make the argument that since Yeshua is of a better priesthood in a better venue, he also has to have a better offering than Aharon. And Rav Shaul takes the next two chapters, I believe it was Rav Shaul that wrote it, takes the next two chapters to make the case that this is exactly what Yeshua did. He offered a better sacrifice in the better venue. But our reading doesn't go that far. The reading supports the Torah portion, which support is actually seen in verse 5. But verse 4 says that here on earth, while the temple yet stood, Yeshua had no standing to offer sacrifices or offerings of any sort, being of the tribe of Yehuda, not Levi, and much less of the family of Aharon. Yeshua could not perform offerings in the earthly tabernacle or temple, but as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, he can in the true tabernacle. His priesthood's venue is of a higher realm, the realm of Atzilut, and the Ein Sof, not of Malchut, and the king. So, questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah,
the Psalm, or the Brit Hadashah. I'm open to questions or comments. Again, thank you, Rip, for putting that up again. I know there are some people that don't like that thing, but I think it's a wonderful, wonderful tool to use to understand some of the things of Yehovah. There's no way to understand him completely. No way in our finite lives that we can possibly understand him completely. But we can get a glimpse, and that's what I think that thing is about. The Tree of Sephirot, tzion.org/tree_sephirot.htm. Sunny Patty, you have your hand up and you may take the mic.
When I was reading in Hebrews, the 8th chapter, verse 1, it kind of was bringing back to me into Ezekiel 37, where it is prophesied of a temple that will be coming, and one that is made without hands. And I'm reading here in verse 16, Ezekiel 37, 16, and Joseph the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel his companions, and they joined together as one stick. And then I keep reading on down to say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, in the tribe of Israel, his fellow, and put them with them, and in one stick of Judah, and make one stick, and I shall be in the hand. Now, we have not been seeing that prophecy being fulfilled, but I believe that shortly we will start seeing that. And then he goes on down to say, I will. Verse 24, and he says, and David my servant will be the king over them. Of course, when this prophecy was written, David was long gone. I listened to some Karaites speak, and they believe that is King David is supposed to be resurrected from the dead, and he will be king over Israel. Over Israel, the resurrected David. It's not talking about David himself will be resurrected from the dead. It's the seed of David, which is Yeshua. And it says, he be my servant and will be king over them, and he shall have one shepherd, and they shall walk in my judgment and observe my statutes and do them, and they shall dwell in the land that I give unto Jacob. So apparently we're going to be inheriting the land, I believe, once it's cleansed up. And now I love it when he says in verse 27, and my tabernacle will be with them, yea, I will be their Yah, and they shall be my people. And the heathen shall know that I, Yah, will sanctify Israel in my tent, and my sanctuary will be in the midst of them forever. It is a forever thing. I love that. I love that when God just brings it, when the Lord just, well, when Yah brings it all together, excuse my twisting tongues of the Yah and the Lord and all that. But I just get so excited when I start reading in Zechariah, coming back into the land in one temple and one Yah and one people, one stick. In the land that is his land, once he cleanses it. That was just my thought. We'll see. Wait a minute. Got the wrong one. Z-E-C-H. Zechariah, when he's got the vision of the prophecy of the Savior, which is in chapter 6. Did I say that right? See? Okay. Okay, let me spell that out. Z-E-C-H. Okay. I love that. I love those books. I just eat these books up. I eat the whole Bible up. You know, he told Jeremiah, when Jeremiah was just yet a kid, eat the scroll. So Jeremiah ate it. Aren't we supposed to be eating the Word of God and not just the New Testament? And I know some people just eat just the Old Testament. Aren't we supposed to eat the whole thing? Isn't the whole thing the Word of Yah? All Scripture is inspired of Him. So I just eat the whole thing. I get in these books and my Bible is starting to look like a rainbow. Your mic.
Thank you, Patty. I'm laughing out loud here. When you said Zechariah, and that's so funny. You know, the folks from New England, from Boston, actually the eastern part of Massachusetts, can't say car, but they say car. They can't say Mark, it's Mac, but they can say Zechariah or Isaiah. I'm just having so much fun at your expense. Anyway, Truth and Ken, you have your hand up and can take the mic.
Yeah, I just wanted to touch on the fact that verse 5 of Hebrews 8, the importance of this pattern of the tabernacle, is a copy and shadow of the heavenly. And, you know, again, I think this is something physical that He gave to man, because man was not ready for the heavenly gift of the Ruach, as they told Moshe, no, you go speak, you know. Kind of like what happened in the garden, you know. Adam couldn't handle the work of the garden, so Yah gave him something different, a different work that involved thorns, you know. It's the same cycle. You know what I mean? But the fact that verse 4, he could not be a priest according to the Torah. Boy, right away, I remembered this verse right here in Galatians 3:23. But before faith came, we were kept under the Torah, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. You know, one thing I think we should understand is that for 6,000 years, we are literally, the way it's often termed, shut up. Shut up being a good thing, by the way. I think I spoke on this before, too. But anyway, it's a way that he gathers, kind of like his chicks under his wings. You know, he shuts us up under this umbrella of safety and learning and coming to know Him like He did in the wilderness. We're shut up under Torah, and I believe that's why Moshe had to die before they went into the land, because that was not his role. You know, his role was to take them to the point when Yehoshua, who I believe is representative in this case of Messiah's second coming, brings him into the land. So it's Moshe who does the work, or his Torah that he wrote, does the work for the first 6,000 years, which we're shut up unto, and then Messiah brings us in for the Sabbath millennium. Hallelujah! So, this was not Messiah's part as the high priest in the 6,000-year time period. I think that's what Shaul is saying here in verse 4. Okay, he had a different role. He had the heavenly role. Yeah. So, anyway, and the fact, I think it's very interesting, too, that you see that Moshe literally put together the tabernacle himself. You know, it's interesting, and I think we should see the meaning here, that all the people did exactly, and this is after Moshe came down the second time with the tablets, you'll notice over and over again that the people did exactly what Yah had commanded Moshe to do. Unlike the first time he came down, they were walking in sin. You know? But the second time, yeah, they did exactly. And I think that's a picture of the second coming. But the fact that Moshe put together that tabernacle himself, I believe, was to show us that this is something that Messiah will do. Okay? He will bring our works together, the works that we all do. And he will bring us all together to be echad as this tent. You know? Echad as this place that this entity, this body that Yah will reside in. Hallelujah. Anyway, just wanted to add that. Thanks.
Okay. Very good stuff. Thank you, Ken. Thank you, Ken. You guys have added some really good stuff today. I really appreciate you guys. We're coming up on 2.5 hours. I have a date in an hour and a half, 2 hours away. So I'm going to go ahead and call this Bible study complete and hand it over to Ripper in just a second. First comes the Aharonic blessing, and then I'll give you the Shavua Tov, and I'll be off. So the Aharonic blessing goes like this. Yevarechecha Yehovah v'yishmurecha. Ya'er Yehovah panav elecha v'yichunecha. Yesa Yehovah panav elecha. V'yasem lecha shalom. B'shem Yeshua Moshiyenu, sar shalom. May Yehovah bless you and keep you. May Yehovah lift up his countenance. May Yehovah make his face to smile upon you and be gracious unto you. May Yehovah lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace. In the name of Yeshua our Messiah, the Prince of Peace. Amen v'amen. Shavua tov to you all. We'll see you back here next week, 10:30 in the morning. Yehovah willing, and the creek don't rise. And Ripper, you have the con. That's a con with two N's. Later.